Bulletin, and just to confirm, lunch is on next week. Is that correct? Lunch is on next week after the baptism. So please turn up. Is there anything people should bring, or don't worry about saying anything?
Sure.
Bring a dessert if you can next week. That's lunch next week. And tonight, my understanding is we're going to try a few new things. One is singing songs. The other prayer is what we would have done years ago. Is that right? Prayer, songs, and then we will have a short Q&A. Okay, so if you want to ask questions like camp, you can ask. Bring your questions on a Sunday night. We're just going to try that out. If it doesn't work and falls flat, we'll give up. If you and it won't just be me answering all the time. I'll probably lead off with the first one, but then we'll give some of the younger men opportunities to answer the questions. What else? Bulletin. And next Sunday morning, there's no Bible study, is there? No Bible study. Okay. Two books. One is Listen Up, A Practical Guide to Listening to Sermons. There are thousands of books on how to preach, and as someone who tries to preach, you'll never ever get to read them all. This is probably one of only two books I think I've ever seen on listening to preaching. If you didn't know there was a good way to listen, this book might help you with some simple practical tips on how to listen. That's $1. And then for the ladies, How Can Women Thrive in Local Church? After bagging out ladies' conferences in the morning Bible study, I thought I'd better say something. How Can Women Thrive in Local Church? This is a book you might want to borrow. Well, let's pray. And let me pray, and then we look at the text. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. And we once again come and recognize that we were once enemies. We recognize that the whole world rages against you, and but we come for this short time, and we come to hear your testimonies. We don't want to turn away from them, but we want to delight in them. We want to submit to them, and we want to honor you and honor your son by trying to learn everything he has to say to us and to turn from our sins and to call upon him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as Tom said, we've finished all the sad songs and all the sad psalms. That doesn't mean we've covered every single one. That means we've just taken a selection to help us get a feel for the fact that there are these psalms that are very sad psalms. And it was really just to help us get the feeling that it is possible as a Christian to go through times of sadness. It is time to have long and prolonged times of sadness and still be a Christian. The psalmist, particularly in a few of the psalms, we saw Jesus, who is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and how he called upon the Lord. We're now going to look at messianic psalms. Now, there's a sense in which all psalms are messianic. All psalms, or really all the scripture, points to Christ, and all the scripture comes from Christ. But some psalms speak of Christ in an implicit way. They are implied, or they are types or shadows in the psalm that show you that that they're actually speaking about Jesus or his experiences. Some are slightly more direct and speak quite directly, and the New Testament goes further and actually says that what is said in this psalm is fulfilled in Jesus. So we're going to try and pick a few of these and go through them. In this psalm, Psalm 2, there is what you would call controversy. Some people would say it's not as direct, speaking about Christ. It's more by type and by shadow. It's actually speaking about David. You'll probably pick up I'm of the latter. I think it is more direct. When you pick up from the psalm, firstly, there are three voices in the psalm, and they speak in four groups. The three voices, the first is the narrator, and he's in verses 1 to 3. Then God speaks from heaven in verses 4 to 6. Then the Messiah, or I would say Jesus, responds, verses 7 to 9. And then lastly, the first voice speaks again, the narrator speaks again. And he ends off with the conclusion, verses 10 to 11. Now, if you've got four different very clear sections, you would think it would be ideal for the first four-point message preached in this pulpit by me anyway. And the obvious question in your mind is, can he do it? Well, he cannot. There are only 3 points. And I'll quote that theologian Clint Eastwood who said, a man has to know his limitations. And so you're only getting 3 points this morning. The first point is we are warned that opposition to God is insanity. That's what George brought out so clearly in the kids' talk. Assam starts off with an obvious question. He says, I don't really want an answer to this question. The question is put forward really just to illustrate to you just how insane, just how nonsensical someone could be if they decide to oppose God. Look at verses 1 to 3. Let me read them. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain or a futile thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. If we were speaking in today's language and we were to paraphrase this, we would say something like, why do all the leaders, why do all the rulers, why do all the governments oppose God in heaven? Are they nuts? Do they not know that anything, any movement, any activity, any policy that deliberately acts against God will end in tears? Now, I want you to focus on just how heated and irrational the opposition is. The first word we find is in that verse, why do the nations rage? That word rage is a picture of a restless crowd. It's the picture of a roaring sea. Quite literally, the questioner is asking, why do all the nations constantly remain in a state of angry rioting? You've probably only seen riots in the city. You've probably only seen riots in other countries. But to actually be in the middle of a gang that go crazy, he's saying this is not just bunch of right-wing nutters. This is actually the whole crowd. Everybody is stirred up and angry, rioting. The New American Standard Version says, why are the nations in an uproar? The whole question is actually set in a perfect tense. So when you say it's a perfect tense, you're saying it's something that is already accomplished and fixed and unchangeable. Today we would put it this way, they have doubled down. Why are they got this fixed and unchangeable attitude towards God? Why is their disposition so ingrained that they constantly remain in this state of angry, unrelenting hatred towards God? And this angry attitude inside, it drives action. And the action it drives is unrelenting action against God and his people. Nations get together, we're told, and they meditate. They meditate and plot to overthrow God. Large numbers of people choose leaders, and leaders stir up their people, and they work together to unite on one front. And their one front is against just one solitary person in history, the Lord Jesus Christ. Their united position is so simple, really. They just want freedom. They want freedom from God. They want freedom from his rules. And this opposition and this activity is not a temporary thing. It is dug in. It's not a passive disagreement or a passive opposition. It's not a mild disagreement or something that is optional, take it or leave it. It's an internal unrest. It's a roaring. It's a degree of hate that produces multiple planned and unplanned attacks upon God, upon His Son, upon His people. And the attacks can be sheer aggressive force, or they can appear so loving and so nice, but all that does is just camouflage the trap that is set within. Now, the attacks might seem varied and disconnected and totally disparate, but look closely. Look at all the movements. Look at all the governments. Look at all the leaders. If they have not submitted to Christ, they've got this one common theme about them. And the theme is that they want to dethrone God. They want to break away from His law. They want to be free to live life their way. And the narrator in the first three verses says this is sheer madness. This is blind arrogance. It is uncontrolled violence. We today would say they're totally unhinged. They're not connected with reality at all. Their plots are destined to fail, and yet they carry on. They have no hope of conquering God, and yet they think, let's have a go. Now we know the Lord in Psalm 2 is Yahweh. He's the creator of the heaven and earth. He's the one who sent the flood in Noah's day. He called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He's the one who delivered Moses and the Israelites out of Egypt. This Lord is the one they've decided to pick a fight with. Folks, other than saying crazy, how else can we describe this? We wouldn't say this is following the science. And if we know who the Lord is, well, then we've got to ask, who's the anointed one? Who's the Messiah? That's the literal Greek word. Well, this anointed king or this anointed one speaks of really a coronation, where like picture of Samuel pouring oil on David and appointing him as king. And so some people say that it must be David. In the New Testament, though, we read in Acts, Peter tells us that even though David wrote the psalm, he says he's not writing about himself, he's writing about Jesus. Peter and John healed a man and they got themselves into trouble. Rather than being held in prison, soon after they were released and they went back and regrouped with the disciples and they decided to pray. And when they prayed, they used the words of Psalm 2. And did you pick up their words? They said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot a futile, a vain thing? They agreed with Psalm 2. They agreed that Psalm 2 was even written by David. It says, your servant David has said. But notice in the next few verses, they tell us who the Messiah is. In verse 27 of Acts chapter 4. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. You see, our narrator is identifying in just these few words in verses 1 to 3, this common thread throughout all history. It happened in Jesus' life, where you could get people who totally hated themselves. They had hated each other. They had one thing in common. They hated Christ more. The Jews could actually mix with the Gentiles. The Romans could actually be friends with the Jews and the Pharisees. And guess what? They could work together to make sure they killed Jesus. And Psalm 2 is saying, this is not just one event. This is all through history. There are many kingdoms here, there are many leaders there, there are many powers, there are movements, there are groups and gangs who are rioting. But look closely, look behind the veneer, and you'll see they have one thing in common. One major cause: they oppose God, the God who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. Surely this is crazy, the narrator is asking us. But is the narrator correct? Can we actually go through history and see this trend? Is this the proper way to view the history of mankind? Or is this just a negative, pessimistic, dour way of considering the glorious history of mankind? Well, I'm going to give you just two examples, and hopefully you'll pick it up from them. Immediately after Jesus is resurrected, the Roman Empire enjoys at least 300 years of, if you like, supremacy, if not more actually. But of the first 300 years, it's clear that not only did they collaborate to kill Jesus, but for the 300 years to follow, they brutally persecuted Christians over and over again. Diocletian, towards the end of the 300 years, he could actually build monuments, ones in Spain, the others in Italy, and they actually mark the fact that he wrote on them. He said, "I have extinguished the name Christian." On another, he wrote, "I have abolished the superstition of Christ." It was true for 300 years. In 1949, the communists took over China, and one of the Christian ministers in China, he says this. He's speaking of the Nanyang region. He says, "Believers in church were pressured to deny Christ and to show loyalty to the Communist Party. They refused to deny Christ, and many were crucified on the crosses in churches." He describes others as being just tied up and dragged by horses through the village till they died. And pastors who refused to deny Christ were carried up on building cranes and then dropped. They're just two examples, but if you go through the history of Spain, you'll see the same thing being done to Christians. You go through the history of Russia, you go through the history of England, you go through the history of Scotland, you go through the history of France, you go through the history of the Middle East. They're all different histories, they're all wonderful and varied histories, but they have one common theme: the suicidal hatred of God and his people. It's irrational thinking. And you're asking yourself, but is it really prevalent today? Can I find this irrational opposition to God today? We've got an advanced education system. We've got the internet. We've got modern science, and we're all dutifully following the science. And we've learned from wars and multiple wars that we can't be doing harm to one another. So how can we repeat such insanity? That's not possible, is it? Well, can I put it to you? We're entering a unique time of history. And you will see a unique amount of insanity. Today you'll find the UN, individual governments, you'll find the entertainment industry, big business, banks, mainstream media, high-tech companies, pharmaceutical companies, education departments, just basically singing the same song. They have the one song sheet, and even little kids going to the local school are being indoctrinated to make sure they follow the one common theme. Even sports. I thought sports was a happy, safe ground. You make sure you get to watch your sports because they're neutral, but even in sports, you're either bowing the knee or doing something that produces this culture that opposes God. Pope Benedict in 2013, and you'll be impressed I'm quoting Pope Benedict, I'm sure. So this is over 10 years ago. He says, "Modern society is developing an anti-Christian creed, which if you oppose it, you will be excommunicated. He says the creed includes doctrines of same-sex marriage, LGBTQ, rights, abortion, euthanasia, and even the idea that man can control climate. Now, he puts the point that if you just go back 50 or 100 years, some of these ideas would have been absolutely foreign. We would not even consider these things as right and normal. He says, but now you try and oppose a single one and you'll be excommunicated. Folks, it's sheer insanity. And it's insanity that is so prevalent in society that it even has filtered into churches. Even churches are confused. And so we're warned in the first place this morning that any opposition to God is just pure, dumb and crazy. Can I ask you this morning, how is it with you? You know, the Bible says we're all born in sin. We're all born with this perverse heart that just desperately wants to disobey God, desperately wants to do the wrong thing. Can I ask you this morning, in your heart, as you inspect your own heart, is there a rioting anger against God, or even just one of his commands that you just refuse to do? If that's true, the first thing I can tell you this morning is it's insanity. The second thing we pick up is we can be comforted by God's rule through his king. Now, the obvious question is to ask, if there is this rebellion against God, if there is this constant rage by the nations, how will God respond to such an enemy, such a rebellion? Imagine if you, for instance, had to face an enemy. Imagine if you had joined an army and the enemy had nuclear weapons, hundreds of and thousands of members in their army and in their navy, and they had hundreds and thousands in the police forces. Perhaps the enemy could control the internet and the media. Perhaps the enemy could control currencies as well. How would you combat such an intimidating enemy? Would you first start off by gathering intelligence on them? Would you count up their numbers? Could you hack into their communication systems to somehow learn something about their strategy? Would you assess their weapons before you decided whether to go to war? Or perhaps you're like us. We went to America and England and we got a piece of paper that we signed. We called it the AUKUS Agreement. And it's going to be delivering some weapons in about 30 years. And we hope this little piece of paper, if we shake it around, is going to put a shiver in the spine of our enemy. Because in 30 years we'll be ready. You see, this is how man thinks. But in this psalm we get a window into heaven. We see God respond to his opponents. And he doesn't do any of these things. He doesn't have to do any of these things. His first response is to laugh. This is the only time in the whole Bible we see God laugh. And his laughing is not happy laughter. It's divine mocking. And then it's followed by sheer disgust. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He's laughing at the stupidity. Who do you think you are? He's asking. You're a pygmy. And do you honestly think you can knock God off his throne? It's one thing to wish you can get rid of God. It's one thing to wish you don't have this command that I've got to obey. It's absolutely delusional to think you'll have a go at changing the commands or knocking God off his throne. You see, when God sees the forces of all mankind, he's not even threatened in the slightest bit. He's not intimidated. In fact, he's amused. He's watching what is suicidal tendencies. These people are taking on a totally unachievable task. If he was rude, he'd call them imbeciles. And then he laughs for a time, but then his patience runs out and anger follows. Look at verse 5. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep pleasure. The word for wrath is that word that they use to describe a horse who's snorting from the nostrils as he's preparing for battle. The word for displeasure is this fierce and burning anger. If you've got a different version, your Bible would be saying fury. The reader is to picture two separate scenes, two separate environments. On earth, there's this loud raging, there's this rioting crowd. In heaven, there's laughter followed by anger. And then in calmness and quietness, there's dignified and authoritative speech. It's words. Listen to God's words in verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. God didn't need to muster up the nuclear weapons. He didn't need to call in the angels. He didn't need to gather the spirits of just men made perfect. He doesn't need a thing. He's immense. He's all-powerful. And folks, all he has to do is speak, and it will happen. The 1689 Baptist Confession, speaking of God's decrees, it says this. It says, from all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside himself. He did not get advice. He did not go and seek counsel on how to respond to any of his enemies. Without reference to anything outside himself, he did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. Isaiah 46, God is quoted, and he says, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You see, in response to all these armies rioting over here, all God says is, I will set my king on this little puny hill in the Middle East, Zion. And that's it. That's it. This one little action guarantees the universal rule of his king. Why? Because he's spoken it. The kings and the nations wanted to be boss. They wanted to get rid of God and take control. But God just speaks and appoints his king on this insignificant hill. And the plans of men become nothing. And there's another reason, really, for the success of this king, other than the decree of God. It's that this king is unlike the kings of the earth. Instead of raging against God, he is like God. Instead of working to disobey God, he obeys God and loves and shares in God's nature. He's faithful to God's covenant. He's God's son. And it's hard to believe this earthly king on this little Mount Zion is the Son of God. Spurgeon says, if you're looking for a verse on the deity of Christ, he says, go no further. The Son himself speaks up at this point. And he confirms that God has decreed this. In verse 7 he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now from this verse, many people assume that the psalm is about David. David obviously, we know, has written it. and they assume that it's David speaking about himself. And it is possible, because the coronation of a king in the ancient Near East was most likely to include words which conveyed to the king that he was a son of God. He was a deity if he became king. The Roman culture was exactly the same. And they take us then to 2 Samuel, and they have this conversation where there's this conversation between David and Nathan, the prophet. And in 2 Samuel, David informs Nathan that he'd like to build a temple for God because God has saved him and brought him and made him king in Zion from being a shepherd in the back block somewhere. But God, through Nathan, has to tell David, don't build a temple. Rather than you building a house for me, I'm going to build a household for you, is what God says. And I'm going to give you an everlasting kingdom. Hear the words of 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12. He says, God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest or you die with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 7, this is what God says to David. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And so they believe that this is David just recalling the verse that was said to him went through Nathan. And David remembering that Nathan promised from God to him in verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Grand promises. But they weren't really completed or completely fulfilled in David's life or Solomon's life. And then Solomon's descendants in the main were generally no better. And if you follow the history from David all the way to see when did all of this get fulfilled, you start to think the promises might be a little hollow because they just don't seem to come to complete fulfillment. Until Jesus comes through the line of David. And in Jesus' life, from heaven God speaks, and from heaven God speaks twice, at his baptism and his transfiguration, and both times he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then Paul, when he's writing in Acts, or speaking in Acts, sorry, recorded by Luke, Paul says God has fulfilled these promises of Psalm 2. In Jesus, in the resurrection. God has fulfilled this for their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You see, it's through Jesus, through his death and resurrection, that God has destroyed all his great enemies. The record of sin was removed. The power of sin was broken. Principalities and powers are being disarmed, and death and Satan are defeated. Folks, in Christ, we see God's King, and we should be comforted by his rule through his King. And then thirdly, we are commanded to kiss the Son. Now, some believe Psalm 2 to be a coronation psalm. It's God crowns his king, and then the king comes out and declares what God expects of him. It's a bit like a prime minister who wins an election, and then he comes out and he promises to do what the people expect and to serve them as they expect. And there's a sense in which this coronation theory could be true, because from verse 7, the anointed king is speaking, isn't it? He says, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. In other words, he's been anointed, and God has said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And here Jesus is declaring God's decree, what God has determined, that his rule will be just like God's rule. rather than freeing everyone from God's laws, he's going to implement God's laws in his kingdom. He's going to submit to them himself. Jewish tradition, when reading Psalm 2, is to read Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together as if they're linked. And so Psalm 1 is this account of this blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but delights in the law of the Lord. And so they consider that Psalm 1, this blessed man, is the same as the king in Psalm 2. In other words, Jesus is saying he is the blessed man of Psalm 1, and he's the one who delights in God's law, he's the one who prospers, he's the one who knows God, and in Psalm 2 he's saying he's the king. And because he's in this close relationship with God, in this obedient and loving relationship with God, because he's in the likeness of the Father, there's like this pre-arranged discussion between him and the Father, where the Father gives him all the nations that he asks for. Look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. And so he's now once again, as the victorious or coronated king, reporting to his people, this is what the kingdom will look like. It will take over all the nations. And we say to ourselves, is this what Jesus' kingdom looks like? For 2,000 years, does it look like he's been taking over all these nations, or does it look quite the opposite? Does it look like no part of this earth belongs to Jesus? Does it look like very little and very few people are actually submitting to him? And David's kingship, to some degree, helps us understand something about Jesus' rule. You see, David was anointed by Saul, and by Samuel, in the days of Saul, when Saul was king. And he goes out and he defeats Goliath and has this wonderful victory. And you would think it's onward and upward. But really, there are many years after that where he's just running away, hiding from Saul, who's trying to kill him. And then he's appointed as king, and he's in Jerusalem ruling there. But even then, he has to run again because Absalom, his son, wants to kill him. Nevertheless, even though he goes through these moments, when you look at David back in history, you see him as Israel's best Old Testament king. He's actually a successful king amongst all the unsuccessful ones. And we see this fulfilled in the same way in Jesus' kingdom. Even though nations and evil kings seem to be appearing so successful now, even though it seems like Jesus' kingdom is being plundered rather than Jesus doing the plundering, this universal rule of Jesus has been decreed by God, and it will be fully materialized in the future. Let me give you some examples through history of how Jesus continued his plundering, even though it appeared from the outside as if he was not winning at all. Christopher Plummer records the history of all the emperors and all the leaders of Rome. He says this in their 300 years. He says, of 30 emperors, governors of provinces, and others in high offices who distinguished themselves with bitterness and zeal in persecuting Christians. He says, one became deranged after atrocious cruelty. One was slain by his own son. One became blind. The other had his eyes pop out of his head. One was strangled. One died in miserable captivity. One fell dead in a manner that is too ugly to recite. One died of a loathsome disease that several physicians were put to death because they refused to come into the room to treat them because they stunk. Two committed suicide, a third attempted it but had to be called or helped to finish off the suicide. Five were assassinated by their own people. Five others died the most miserable and excruciating deaths. Several of them having untold complication of diseases, and 8 were killed in battle after being taken as prisoners. Folks, by the time Constantine comes to power, and by the time all these persecuting emperors are gone, some historians claim that up to 10% of Rome had become Christian. The empire eventually became known as a Christian empire. Christ had conquered Rome. The same thing happened in China. Towards the end of Mao's reign, he would invite guests of other countries and he would take them to a museum and he would show them that Christianity in China was dead and that Christianity only belonged in museums. After his death, restrictions on religion were only slightly relaxed, and the numbers who professed Christ ballooned in China. God has decreed that Jesus must rule. He will have the nations. And this truth has encouraged so many missionaries. People like John Getty, who in 1846 leaves Canada and goes all the way to Vanuatu. And he goes there to preach Christ despite all the difficulties and all the losses he faces. And he's convinced that Christ must have the nations. He must have the nations for his inheritance and the ends of the earth for his possession. And folks, if these nations will not submit, if they will not bow down to the Son, to King Jesus, then they will be like clay pots that get smashed by a rod of iron. Their destruction will be complete. You cannot resurrect a smashed pot and stick it together again. Look at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And so comes the narrator in again. And the narrator, he speaks to the nations. And he comes to them and he says, you have to decide. He comes to them and says, bring in all the logic you can. Consider the matter clearly. Are you going to continue with this crazy idea that you can oppose God? Use your brains. Be teachable. Look at verses 10 and 11. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed. You judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You see, he's saying it makes sense. Opposing God is a no-win scenario. So it's best now to do a U-turn. It's best now to stop fighting with Jesus and choose to bow down to him. Rather than rebel against him, rather than run away or avoid him, serve him. And don't do it slavishly out of routine or begrudgingly because you have to do it. No, do it lovingly. Honour and love the King. He puts it in this wonderful way. He says, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Well let me close by just asking you. Is this true of you? Have you kissed the Son? This is what Manisha, in a little part of her life, is expressing. She's committing herself firstly to the Son and then submitting to his people and the community he has raised up here. And I need to ask each one of you, will you put your trust in him? Folks, we're commanded to kiss the Son. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word and thank you again for the psalm. Thank you again for your Son. And we thank you again that he is King of all, that we can come and bow to him and submit to him and know that we are serving a God who controls all things and will bring all his people to glory. We come and commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to